We're going to have our main Bible reading now, which is the end of Ecclesiastes. Hopefully by now you'll be able to find Ecclesiastes. If you're not sure, I think the easiest way is to find Psalms, because that's a big book, and then you get to Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes. And if you remember, we've already talked about how Proverbs and Ecclesiastes are something of a pair, exploring different perspectives on the world. But we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, and I'm going to read from verse 7, pick it up at verse 7, all the way to the end of the chapter. It says this: light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body. For youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Remember also your Creator and the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light of the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain, in the days when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home. And the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Well, do keep that text open. We'll be looking at that together over the next few minutes. There's also an outline of where we're going in your service sheets, so take advantage of that. It helps. And there will be a question time at the end for any questions or comments, so bear that in mind as we go through. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the uncreated creator, and as such you have no rival, and therefore what you set out to achieve cannot be thwarted, but will come to fruition. We thank you that the work that you have begun in your people to redeem them as a people for yourself, and we pray that our time now would contribute to that redeeming work as we get to know you better. Please might our love for you and one another abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. And pray this would contribute to being prepared to be holy and blameless for when Christ returns and we take our place in a new heaven and a new earth. Amen. We come today to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's an appropriate time to reflect again on who wrote it. We might recall from when we began the series that you thought we'd already concluded that it was Solomon. If he is the son of David, who was king over Israel and Jerusalem, who else could it be? Although intriguingly, he has never been named explicitly. Yet, as we work through the book, I know a number of us have wondered, how can this be Solomon? I mean, Solomon did so well in life. He built the temple. Solomon was king over the high point of Israel's life. How could he write such a book about the meaninglessness of life? Wouldn't he be better placed to write a book on how to be a success? I mean, take just for one instance, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 1. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. I mean, wouldn't Solomon, in all his power and wisdom, be able to help the oppressed? Yet here the preacher speaks of there being no one to comfort them. And this has led some to believe that the author was not Solomon himself, but somebody else. The connection then with Solomon is not that he wrote it, but that it is part of the Solomonic wisdom. It bears his stamp as it forms part of the wisdom literature of the Bible. It's like, you know, some of the Psalms are Davidic of David, but actually they were written after him by somebody other than David. So here Ecclesiastes would be of Solomon, but written after him, but of a piece with his wisdom. Now, another possibility would be that it was written by Solomon, but after the fall of the kingdom. This is his reflections on what happened. At the height of his rule, he could draw on having everything and seeing ultimately what it mounted up to, what it was worth. And then after the division of the kingdom, well, that would make sense. Of insights like the futility of what you worked so hard for ends up falling to another. No, at one level, everything that he achieved came to nothing. His kingdom was divided, the temple was destroyed. The only problem with this view is that Solomon didn't see the division of the kingdom. He died as king before Rehoboam succeeded him. So, who wrote it? Does it matter? Are we even asking the right question? Now, you might be thinking that verse 7 is a funny place to have begun our main Bible reading. I mean, it's midway through a chapter. Why didn't we look at that last week when we considered the first half of chapter 11? And some do argue that these verses conclude the preceding section about risk and uncertainty. But these verses, verses 7 to 10, read more smoothly as the introduction to the next section, a section whose topic is youth, old age, and death. This is the topic, this is the last topic that the preacher will address in his book. Let's read again verses 7 and 8. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. One of the features of the book of Ecclesiastes is its seemingly incoherent view of life under the sun. There are tensions and what appear to be contradictions in what the preacher is saying. For example, in verse 7, the preacher sees that life itself is sweet. Yet this attitude seems at odds with what he said elsewhere. For example, in chapter 4, verse 2, he said that life was not worth living and that death is preferable. However, here in chapter 11, the preacher is considering the attitude of a young person. Verse 9, rejoice, O young man, in your youth. In which case, the contrast may be between the attitude of a young person in chapter 11 versus an older person in chapter 4 who has experienced disappointment and tragedy in a fallen world. There's another tension in verse 8. The preacher begins with the advice to enjoy life as long as one lives. However, he immediately notes the impossibility of his own counsel. People will remember that the light of life will be followed by old age and death. That is to say that the preacher's enthusiasm for life is being tempered, deflated by his awareness of death. There is a frustration to life under the sun. The topic of youth and old age and death continue on into chapter 12, verses 1 to 7. So chapter 12, verse 1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Here we have again a contrast between youth and old age. Youth is a time of life, enjoyment, the possibility of a connection with God. Old age faces death, doesn't have the possibility of enjoyment, and really is not a time that's favourable to establishing a relationship with God. Old age is characterised by evil days. And we find out why as we read the next few verses. For here the preacher describes the aging process. And he uses three metaphors to describe the aging process. Let's take a look. The first is in verse 2. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. The preacher likens the aging process to a coming storm. And notice the fact that the clouds return after the rain indicate the succession of troubles to be experienced. The second metaphor is in verses 3 to 5. Here the preacher likens the aging process to a house with four types of inhabitants. So there are the keepers of the house, the strong men, the grinders, and those who look through the windows. Each of the inhabitants are described as flagging in energy and strength. It's the idea that as people grow old, they slowly deteriorate like a neglected building. So whilst the verses speak of a deteriorating household facing a devastating storm, on the symbolic level, the preacher describes the deterioration of old age. Everything falls apart. Now, it's hard to resist the next step, which is an allegorical reading of this description. For there's a strong likelihood that the author intended his readers to think of specific body functions when you read this. So if we understand the grinders to represent teeth, then that there are few is because of the loss of teeth in old age. Why are those who look through the window dimmed? Is this a reference to the loss of eyesight in old age? And the trembling and the bending, well, they are the actions that characterize the elderly. Now, verses 1 to 5 describe old age, and verse 5 ends by talking about death. Eventually, everyone goes to their eternal home, the grave. The third metaphor for the aging process is found in verses 6 and 7. It says, before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Here, life is compared to precious objects, a silver cord, a golden bowl, a pitcher, and a wheel. At death, they are smashed and rendered useless. Now, in case we missed the point, the preacher makes allusion here to both Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 in verse 7. So in Genesis 2, 7, it says, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So that's the idea that God created Adam by forming his body from the dust of the ground and giving him his God's spirit. But then in Genesis 3:19, which we read earlier, it reads, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. In the context of the judgment, that is the result of the fall, death is described as the return of the body to the dust of the ground, just as God said it would. The preacher's speech ends at verse 7. And we return from verse 8 to the voice of the narrator, who we've not actually heard from since the beginning of the book in the prologue, in chapters 1, verses 1 to 11. If you recall, in the prologue, the narrator gave us the preacher's ultimate conclusion about life under the sun. So chapter 1, verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And here at the end of the book, the narrator begins his conclusion, or his epilogue, by summarising the preacher's conclusion. Chapter 12, verse 7. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. It is the truth that he has found regarding life under the sun. In a life that's under God's curse, there's no meaning, no reason to do anything more than to pursue the simple pleasures of life, to eat, drink, and enjoy work. However, the narrator seems unhappy to have this as the ultimate conclusion. In verses 11 and 12, he becomes more openly critical. He warns his son of the dangers inherent in a writing like the one they just looked at together. So that in the final two verses, he says this to his son. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So whilst the narrator affirms the preacher's conclusion regarding life under the sun, it is not his final word. He tells his son to fear God. Now, it's true that the preacher has stated the same words at various points to Ecclesiastes, but it's tended to be with doubtful conviction. But here there is no doubt. And the language brings to mind the book of Proverbs, not least Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7, which says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." The narrator then tells his son to keep God's commandments. The preacher never did that. I take it that the commandments in view are the revelation of God's word to Israel in the Old Testament. And this identifies the God to be feared. This is Israel's God. There is a danger, I think, that when we read fear God, that it is so ill-defined, we can all join him. Now, whoever your God is, fear that God. But it's not your God or my God, but Israel's God. The God in view here is very precise to who we're talking about. This is not an anonymous book, but a book tightly related to Israel, to Solomon, to David, and their God. It's not enough to fear God. The call is to fear the right God and to obey the commandments of that God. Well, we began by asking who wrote Ecclesiastes. One thing that we can say for sure is that the book has a Solomonic stamp. Whether it was Solomon himself or someone later, the book is in one way or another tied to Solomon and his wisdom. And so, like Proverbs, there is a context to this book. You know, the book isn't just sort of out there floating around, sort of disconnected from the storyline of the Bible. And it's this context that ultimately provides the direction in which we need to go. The book's ultimate aim is not to depress us and leave us despairing. I mean, it is quite harrowing when you think about the aging process. It's not anything that any of us look forward to. But it does so to goad us, like prodding cattle into line with a spiked stick. It pricks us to not sleepwalk through this life, but awaken to the realities of life in a fallen world, so that we would turn to the solution that God has provided. There is a hopelessness to life under the sun. That is the idea behind the phrase, "there's nothing new under the sun." There's no solution from within. And I take it that whilst the narrator is happy for the reader to explore this perspective, it's not where he wants to leave us. And I wonder, therefore, that the authorship of this book, in one way or another, relates to Solomon, ultimately gives us the direction. The way out is through the line of David. In the final analysis, Ecclesiastes must be understood in the light of the full revelation we now have. Jesus Christ is the ultimate answer to the preacher's conclusion of meaninglessness under the sun. The salvation that he provides frees us from the chaos to which God subjected the world after the fall into sin. And whilst the narrator doesn't have access to this fuller revelation, he nevertheless awaits the Solomonic king and his God to provide the solution to the curse. Well, let me pray, and then I'll open it up to any questions or comments that you might have. Heavenly Father, we thank you for time this morning to reflect on the aging process and how ultimately that leads us to return to the dust of the ground as part of your curse on humanity. But we thank you that the narrator won't leave us there, but that ultimately he directs us to fear you and keep your commandments. And this is ultimately tied to you, the God of David, the God of Solomon, the God of the promises that you've made, and ultimately points us forward to the solution that we now know is in the person of Jesus Christ. I pray, please, that we would not be naive about the realities of living in this world, and this reality would equip us to persevere through its troubles, but also to foster hope in the solution that you provided, and also to hold this hope out to a world that continues to live life under the sun. For Christ's sake, amen. Okay, we have a few minutes now for any questions or comments. So, anyone like to ask a question or make a comment? Nikki. Yeah, thanks. Let me just repeat the question. Why is it only at the end that we're told to fear God and keep his commandments? Seems a bit of a afterthought at the end. Why have we not had this all the way through? That sort of question. So as far as I've understood it, and it is a very interesting book, is that there are sort of two speakers. So you've got the narrator in verses chapters 1 to 11, and then he then speaks from verse chapter 12, verse 8 to the end. But the main section is the preacher. So I guess the fact you've got two voices does allow them to say slightly different things because they're coming at it from different perspectives. So I think the remit of the preacher is just to explore life under the sun. So I think he's been given a very specific perspective to explore, which is basically from 1:12 to 11:7. So I think that's why. And I do think it's unusual for us, because I think we're used to thinking different perspectives on something. You can say from this angle, this is what's going on, but from this angle, this is going on. But this is a sustained exploration from one perspective, and we kind of think, oh, can we have a break? Can we integrate the perspectives a bit more? And I guess we have been doing that in our own minds, and as we've gone through it each week, you know, we've not just stayed in the perspective, we've related it to the wider revelation. But I think he's happy just to say, let's properly explore this one perspective. I'm with you at the end. It does feel a bit kind of weird. Like, why does he say, fear God and keep his commandments? And I mean, the commentator, you know, his observation is, which I think makes sense, is the idea that the narrator, whilst he agrees with the preacher's conclusions as far as they go, life under the sun is meaningless. That isn't the only perspective. That perspective needs to be integrated into a wider revelation. And so when he says in verse 13 and 14, that's just a pointer to that wider revelation. And I think, and this is why it goes back to, I think, ultimately hope. Because I don't think it's just a static, you know, fear God, keep his commandments. Because you just think, how's that going to help? You know, because we're still living life under the sun. But actually, fearing God and keeping his commandments draws to mind, well, which God are we fearing? He's the God of David. He's the uncreated creator. He's the one that's got plans to redeem creation. He's made promises of blessing to all the nations of the world. So it's not just a kind of a, life's meaningless, but, you know, fear God, keep the commandments. It seems to be also a shaft of light that actually causes us then to integrate that with the wider revelation. So I think that's what's going on. Anybody else? Josh. Yeah. Okay, let me read verse 12. In fact, let me pick it up from verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed to the collected sayings. They're given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. Now, interesting, I can't remember how he comes to this conclusion. The commentator, he explores two options. But his preference is that the warning isn't just like Ecclesiastes is fine, but other books be warned of. He explores the fact that actually the warning includes the book of Ecclesiastes. I suppose either way, whether or not Ecclesiastes is included, it seems to be that the making of the many books is related to the kind of book that Ecclesiastes is exploring of life under the sun. And it may be that that's why he includes verses 13 and 14, that ultimately this book doesn't stand alone. And so the warning might be related to the fact that the energy that the preacher has gone into to exploring life under the sun, you know, he's done that, you can benefit from that. But then actually we need to, that's not where we end up. The point then is to fear God and keep his commandments. It may be sort of tied to that warning of what the preacher has done is for our benefit, but that isn't something that, you know, that isn't the activity to mimic. And I guess maybe there is some danger in that, because ultimately it is quite depressing, it's quite despairing. I mean, interestingly too, one of the things that we have got is the fact that the book is exploring life under God's curse. Our world is still under God's curse. And so actually I think when we've gone through this book, it's actually very accurate. You know, the problems that he explores are the problems that we still experience. So like old age and death, that's what's going to happen to all of us unless we die young or Christ returns. And so I think it's tied to his purpose of why we're being told these things. And it's not really to, we don't need to write anymore, I think. I mean, to be fair, it only says what it says, but I think it's that sort of thing. Time for one more, if there is one. Yes, Ricky. Oh, yeah. Okay, so the question is, where are these doubtful fear gods, and why is he doubtful?
Yes.
I should have stopped at question two, shouldn't I? Okay, see if we can, if anyone else sees one, shout out. Let me see if I can find one. Oh, thank you. Answer your own question. 8:12. Yep. 7:18. I like this. Yep. So I think, to be fair, I mean, okay, there was a comment that the commentator made. Let me see if I can unpack it a bit. I suppose when you get to, I guess the contrast, it goes back to Nikki's question, the contrast with in verse 13, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, feels very definite. And again, this mention of the fact that it says keep his commandments, is that hasn't been in view at all. So I think that's why it feels like verse 13 is adding something new. It's not just a recasting of the, no, the 7:18 or 8:12. I suppose the doubtfulness is partly because in the end, the preacher's conclusion is all is vanity. So he doesn't. So, you know, and also, I think we talked before, this is where this kind of tensions and contradictions, it's not a very coherent worldview, because there is still, you're better off fearing God than not fearing God, and you're better off being active and non-active, and you're better off enjoying life and not. But it's kind of like, yeah, but you haven't really landed anywhere. And it's like, well, what's the advantage of fearing God? And actually, he said, even if you fear God, you can end up suffering, you know, the wicked prosper, those who fear God suffer. So then you just think, well, actually, it doesn't really add up to it. So I suppose that's the doubtfulness in terms of it. It's not, the concrete benefit isn't really there. So, yeah, it is there, but I think it's from the perspective of the preacher, the fearing of God doesn't lead him to any hope particularly. It's just it's there and it's gone, it's there and it's gone. Whereas I think when you get to the end of the book, you've then got something a little bit more like Proverbs-y, a bit more positive, that actually then sets a trajectory where actually hope is to be found, and it's in God and his commandments and the promises. So I think that's kind of... Tom, do you want to add anything? Yeah, good one. Great. All right, on that note, we will leave it until you stick around for enough years. We'll be back in Ecclesiastes at some point. We're going to sing a song which celebrates the fact that we are in possession of the fullness of God's revelation. Come behold the wondrous mystery.